Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, I will call to your remembrance, or maybe educate you for the first time if you're a visitor or if you have missed our studies in Philippians, or maybe you just have memory retention like mine, and you can't remember what you had for breakfast this morning, much less what we studied last week. Paul, the apostle, went up into a city called Philippi. It was a Roman colony that had very few, if any, Jewish people there. And so his tradition of regularly going into the synagogue to preach the gospel on the Sabbath day really didn't work because there was no synagogue. And so he went down to the riverside where he assumed that there would be a place of prayer for godly people to meet and pray to the Lord. And in fact, he found some women there, preached the gospel to them, and they all got saved. And then Paul began to make a regular habit of going to that riverside each and every day, and more people were getting saved. Unfortunately, on the way to the river, Paul had a conflict with somebody and ended up casting a demon out of them, and the authorities weren't too happy about that, and he was arrested. And so there in jail in Philippi, as Paul and Silas were singing hymns at midnight, you can imagine if you were in prison and the guy next to you in the cell was singing hymns at midnight, that would probably bug you, but didn't matter to Paul. And the place suffered some severe structural damage because of an earthquake, but the prisoners didn't run away. In fact, they stayed and preached the gospel to the jailer, who got saved. His whole family got saved, but it was pretty clear to the authorities that they didn't want the Apostle Paul hanging out in Philippi anymore. So the next day he left. But Paul had some fond memories of the Philippians, if not of the city of Philippi. And so he just always, every time he thought of them, he had such joy. He said, I'm going to sit down and write them a letter and tell them just how happy I am when I think about them and their salvation. Going to encourage them and the things they're doing good, maybe exhort them to do right and some things that they might not be doing so well in. And so, as we've seen in chapter 1, Paul expressed that joy. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, he gave us a hint as to what chapter 2 was going to be all about. He said that he was hoping to get word that they were, quote, standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, he's going to pick up that point because the fact was, in the church at Philippi, there was not as much unity as Paul would have hoped. People were not getting along as much as he would like them to. Now, this church was in no wise as bad off as the Corinthian church. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know they were always at each other's throats. They're bickering and hollering and arguing, all kinds of terrible, divisive things going on. Well, the church in Philippi was not that bad, but there were things that were going on. There were some people that just plain old didn't get along, and so there was conflict there. Maybe you've been to a church where two people didn't get along, and that created some factions and some problems. There were other people who thought, whether it was because they were more spiritual, or they had more money, or they had more education and intelligence, felt superior to other people. And so Paul knew that that was wrong and wanted to set it right. Plus, the church just, by and large, was not on the same course. You know, they weren't all following one vision, one purpose, just cruising down the road together, if you know what I mean. They didn't have a common vision together, so thus they were not traveling together. They weren't united of mind and purpose. And so Paul continues now in Philippians chapter 2, and he continues this thought about the necessity of them being unified, about the necessity of unity. And so he says, therefore, or if therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, can anybody really at all tell me what that means? I mean, honestly, without looking down at your Bible, what did I just say? I don't have a clue. That's okay. I've read this dozens of times, and I didn't have a clue either. Because this is one of those verses in the Bible, or actually these are two of the verses in the Bible, that we tend to, in our devotions, we read and we go, huh? And we kind of tilt our head like a confused puppy, not really understanding what it means, and we just go on. And that's because of all the translations of the Bible that I've read, nobody seems to get across what Paul is really saying. The New American Standard, as you read this, not all that clear. The NIV, as you read it, more clear, but not a very good translation of these two verses. King James, I can't ever understand the King James. New King James, Amplified, whatever you're reading, it's either clear and not right or unclear and confusing. So what I'd like to do is explain to you what these two verses mean and say before we go on so that you kind of have an idea and you don't pass over this anymore, because these two verses are vital. They are important for the life of any church. Paul is presenting four rhetorical truths. He's, by rhetorical, I mean, if I ask a rhetorical question, I'm phrasing it in the form of a question, but we both know it's true. You know, I'm saying, assuming Bob's wearing a blue shirt today. Well, see, I said assuming, but we know Bob's wearing a blue shirt. If you can't see Bob, just trust me, he's wearing a blue shirt. Okay, go ahead and stand up. You see what I mean? But I said it rhetorically. If Bob were to be wearing a blue shirt, we all know he's wearing a blue shirt. Assuming that he is, we all know that he is. Well, Paul is making four rhetorical statements. He's saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, all four of those things are true. And so he's making four rhetorical statements that are true, and then saying, if this is true, then this should be true regarding unity. And so I want to look at those parallels, look at what these words really mean so that you have a pretty good understanding of what this is. The first thing he says is, if there is any encouragement in Christ. We know there's encouragement in Christ. Certainly there is. But the word encouragement, at least when I think of it, I think more along the lines of, you know, you're in Little League and your dad's the third base coach. And you just hit a whopper over the fence, and you're running, and you're rounding first, you're rounding second, you're rounding third, and there's your dad clapping and encouraging, saying, all right, you're doing great, run home, you know. That's encouraging. Or, you know, a little girl in elementary school, she's coloring a page, and her teacher comes up and says, oh, Susie, you color in the lines so good. You're really good at that. That's encouraging. But that's not the kind of encouragement that Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the kind of encouragement that the word literally in Greek means to come alongside and to encourage someone or to tell someone that they need to do right. Okay? So it could be exhortation or encouragement or conviction. You are telling somebody, here's the examples that I would use then. A father encouraging his son, not as he's rounding third about what a great job he's doing. A father sitting down and encouraging his son, if you don't pull your grades up, you're not graduating. That kind of encouragement. The kind of encouragement that a judge would offer a man in his young 20s that stands before the bench and says, son, if you don't shape up, you're going to become a career criminal and you'll get used to seeing me. That kind of encouragement, telling a guy to do right, to straighten up and fly right, if you would. To convict their heart and say, what you're doing is wrong, I want to encourage you to do right. So that's what this word literally means. And so he says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, rhetorically stated, certainly a true statement. Of course there is conviction and exhortation and encouragement in Christ. Because there is, then look down at verse 2, the parallel answer regarding unity. He says, be of the same mind. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, being of the same mind. Be of the same mind. If Christ can convict you, we should be of the same mind. You see, and I'm speaking to Christians now. If you are a Christian, if you've been born again, you've asked Jesus to come and live in your heart. Well, I have too. And so we should be able to agree about anything. Anything at all. You say, well, practically speaking, I know that's not true. I don't always agree with every Christian. Well, if there's any encouragement, if there's any conviction or exhortation in Christ, why not? Well, it's a convicting truth. We have to admit, if two Christians are in disagreement, one or both of them is not hearing from Christ. Because he doesn't send conflicting messages. If I am having a conflict with someone else, if I'm tuned into Jesus and they're tuned into Jesus, we won't have a conflict. But if I'm not tuned in and they are, conflict. If I'm not tuned in and they're not tuned in, conflict. And so we should be able to live in unity. I have counseled many Christian couples that have said, we just can't get along. That's it. The marriage is over. We just can't get along. Well, surprise, you're not submitted to Jesus Christ. If you both were, you'd both be in agreement. And so one or both of you needs to do some severe repenting. So if there is therefore any encouragement in Christ, be of the same mind. That's what Paul was exhorting the Philippian church. Hey, you guys need to be of the same mind. If you got the same Jesus, you should be of the same mind, unless one or both of you is hardening your hearts against the other. The next thing he says is, if there is any consolation of love, that doesn't mean a thing to me either, does it? Any consolation of love. The word consolation is very much like that word encouragement we just read. It literally means persuasiveness. If there is any persuasiveness of love, in other words, Paul is saying, if love can persuade you, can love persuade you? I know love can persuade me. I know that after working an 11 or 12 hour day and then driving a long time in the car and sitting down on the couch and thinking, I am not going to move. And I hear my wife from upstairs or my daughter from downstairs, if you loved me, you'd get me a glass of water. How can you say no to that? Love persuade, because, you know, if you don't get up and get him a glass of water, you're saying, I don't love you. Sometimes I retort, if you loved me, you wouldn't ask me. No, there's a lot of giving that goes on in our house. Basically, the one that's up gets water for everybody that's sitting down. But love is very persuasive. And I have found that God's love in my life is incredibly persuasive. I have found that God's love in my life is very persuading, very convicting. When I meditate and think on how much God lovingly forgives me, how lovingly patient He is with me, when I'm being a fool, when I'm being obstinate, when I am just out and out a dummy. God loves me and God forgives me and God's so patient with me. And then when I realize that, and then I look at someone else who I think is being foolish or obstinate or a dummy, when somebody isn't living up to my expectations of what I think they should be doing or how I think they should be acting, love persuades me. And so that's why Paul says, if there's any consolation or if there's any persuasiveness of love, down to verse 2, he says, maintain the same love. Maintain the same love. If God's shown that love to you, show that love to other people. If God's lovingly been patient and lovingly been forgiving and lovingly been kind, you do the same. Maintain that same love. The third thing he says is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. You probably recall that word fellowship. We looked at it in our second study of Philippians when he talked about, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The participation we know was the word fellowship, which is in Greek koinonia. Koinonia in the gospel. The word koinonia meaning an intimate sharing of the things of God. And we talked at length about how we have not only fellowship in the gospel, but we have fellowship with one another. Well, not only are we that close to the gospel, not only are we that close to one another, he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any koinonia of the Spirit. Again, when I got saved, the night that I dropped to my knees in my room and said, Jesus, forgive me, I've been a blasphemer, forgive all my sins, the Holy Spirit came to live in my heart. He sealed me. And when you prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit sealed you. He came to live inside you. I have fellowship with the Spirit. You have fellowship with the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who lives in me lives in you. Now, if that's true, then why are there conflicts? Why are there quarrels? Why are there disagreements? Why aren't we all on the same page? Why aren't we all of one accord? Because one or both of us is hardening our heart against the Holy Spirit. One or both of us is grieving the Holy Spirit. We're not listening. We're not tuned in. We're not listening to His still small voice. Because if we both were walking right in fellowship with the Spirit, we'd have fellowship with one another. And Paul says, again, referencing verse 1 with verse 2, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and certainly there is, then down in verse 2, we should be united in spirit. We should have a commonality there. Because we have fellowship with the Spirit, we should have fellowship with one another. Fourthly and lastly, he says, if any affection and compassion. Now at this point, you're probably convinced that no word in these verses really mean what they say if you look at the Greek. Actually, affection and compassion, great translation. It's exactly what it says. If there is any affection and compassion. You know, people who are in Christ don't just love Jesus. They love Jesus' people. People who are truly Christians don't just love Christ. They love Christ's people. Have you found that to be true? You who say, oh, I'm a Christian, I've been born again. Has your heart changed towards people? Has your heart changed towards people? I find that mine has greatly. The one thing that I hated in this world more than anything else was humans. Maybe you can relate. I just hated human beings. I thought this world would be a great place if I could just pick a few other people, wipe the rest out. Of course, the stores would have to stay stocked and the restaurants would have to stay open. But I just hated people. Now I love people. And when I was newly saved, there was this transition, this thing that God was doing in my heart, that I would make people promise, even after I got married, just 10 years ago, I was married 10 years ago in 2 months or something. Just 10 years ago, I would tell Judy, we went to a fellowship that was very similar to this one in that people just loved each other. Just, there were lots of fellowship. People stuck around for hours after and talked and stuff. And we'd get in the car and I'd look at Judy and I'd say, you have to promise me that we will leave right when the service ends. I was working that out, you know. I was just working that out, love for people. If you've been a Christian for a while and you still don't have love for people, I would recommend to you to read 1 John, because there are some scary statements in there about that. Where John comes right out and says, hey, if you don't love people and you claim to love Christ, you don't love Christ. If you're not loving God's people, the love of God isn't in you. Oh, man, convicting stuff. Is there any affection and compassion? I hope so. I hope that you realize and remember. I hope that you recall that Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, didn't just love you. He loved everybody. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so there should be an affection and a compassion. If there is, and we know it's a true statement because there is affection and compassion in Christ, then again, down to verse 2, we should be intent on one purpose. We should have a commonality of vision. We should, if we are truly loving one another as Christ wants us to love one another, then we should be all headed down the same road together. Now, a lot of different churches are founded on a lot of different principles and a lot of different roads that they're traveling down. Now, some churches, you call them up and you say, what's your vision? And they say, we want to really reach out to the lost and really see them saved. And so everybody there, if they're all in having commonality of vision, if they're in unity, if they're intent on one purpose, they're all headed in that direction. And people come to visit and they say, what direction are we going? Well, we're going to save the lost, and we're all going down that vision. Now, other churches are more like clubs, and they say, well, we want to really be focused on people and interaction and networking and potlucks. And, you know, we want to just have, we all just want to be one big happy family. So they're all going down that road. And you show up and you say, what's the vision? What's the commonality of purpose we have here? And they say, well, we're going to the potluck, you know. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with fellowship. You don't want to found a church on it. Because you want to found any church on Jesus Christ, certainly. But what's the vision? Once you've founded it on Christ, what's the vision? Where are we going? If there's a commonality of vision, if we're all of one accord, if we're united in purpose, we should be headed in that direction. Some churches say, oh, we want to have a carnival, and we want to have lots of fun stuff for the kids, and we want to have kids programs every night. Then we're all going in that direction. And you say, well, oh, Ron, what do we have? What's our vision? Maybe you're new here and you're not aware of the vision. The vision is found early in the book of Acts, early in the history of the church, where these four institutions that the church, when it was at its most powerful, this is our vision, don't miss this. If you want to be united in purpose, this is the vision. When it says that everybody, all the Christians, were united in one purpose, it says they were doing this. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to Bible study, to prayer, no way to translate that, prayer, to fellowship. That's where you are, hanging out and talking about the Lord and eating together, and the breaking of bread, which was the communion table. That's our vision. That's our purpose. Yes, we're going to see a lot of people get saved. Yes, we're going to have lots of fun stuff for the kids. Yeah, we'll even have a potluck. But the vision that we're all traveling down the road together is, hey man, Bible study and prayer and fellowship and communion. You can't beat that for a biblical model of a church. And everything else falls into place when those four legs of the stool are there. That's our vision. If you have commonality of purpose with us, hey, walk down that road with us. And if you don't, if there is not that united if we're not all intent on one purpose, hey, wait a second, do you have affection and compassion for the brethren? Is there affection and compassion? Do you have a love for people that comes directly from God? So, those things all being said, that all being the case, what Paul is saying in these first two verses is that the church of mature believers is united in vision. They're living in harmony with one another. They are headed in one direction with each other. And because of that, I have not found a widespread Bible translation or a widely distributed Bible translation that I really like for these two verses. Don't start to not trust the translation in your lap unless you're reading the one that you got from the Kingdom Hall. that would not be good. but regardless of what version you're using, I like... There was a Bible scholar, a New Testament scholar that lived in the 1800s. His name was J.B. Lightfoot. And as he would write commentaries, digging into the original Greek and writing commentaries on the New Testament books, he offered his translations what he thought would be the best, most clear way to communicate what Paul said as he dictated these letters in the original Greek language that he was saying them in. So I'd like to read that to you. He says, for verses 1 and 2, he says, if then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. Live in unity among yourselves, animated by an equal and mutual love, knit together in all your sympathies and affections, united in all your thoughts and aims. That's a very clear way to explain what Paul said in these first two verses. So he's saying, man, if you guys are in Christ, you should be united. And in verse 3, he says, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Hey, we need to have humility of mind. Humility, not selfishness. If you think about it, if you think back to every quarrel, every disagreement, every conflict that you've ever had with someone in church, that you've ever had with a Christian, we can narrow it down to one thing. Self. Self-centeredness. Selfishness. I am the center of my own universe. You conflicted with me. See, you haven't seen that I'm the center of the universe. You just need to come on board. If you think about it, that's the way, whether we're talking about philosophical disagreements or doctrinal disputes or, you know, whatever it is. Maybe as you're pulling out of the parking lot today, you bash into somebody's fender with your bumper, you know. Hey, we're Christians. We can deal with that and let the insurance companies work it out and stuff. But then there's conflict. There's disagreement. Why? Well, because you banged up my car or your car was in the way. There's disagreements, no matter what it is. It all comes down to self. We're so concerned about ourselves. James said in James chapter 4 at the beginning of that, he said, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the source? He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? It's you. It's your selfishness. It's your, and I'm not saying you. It's me too. What's the source of problems in this church? It's you guys. It's not me. That's what we all think. But it's all of us, because we're all self-centered, because we're all, whether we want to admit it or not, we're all the center of our own universes. Now, I want to paint a word picture for you about that and about the conflict that we enter into, and maybe it'll give you a good picture to go home with and think about. Think back to junior high school. For some of you, that was just recently. I don't see anybody here that's looking forward to it, maybe. So you have to imagine that you've been in junior high school and then out and then you've gone back, okay? All right. For the rest of you, think back to 50 years or whenever you were in junior high school. It seems like it, doesn't it? And you're at the science fair. Now, you did something weird with a battery and some wire and a nail, and you were pretty excited. But there was a kid whose dad helped him. Let's face it, every other kid's dad helped him. And they made, out of styrofoam balls and paper mache and really expensive oil paints, this big Jupiter planet, and then a big Saturn with real rings. And they made Earth, and it looked, oh, look, there's our house. You know, it's a really exciting. And they suspended these planets that they made from invisible fishing line tied to hangers that were bent in such a way that the whole thing rotated. It was a whole model of the solar system rotating around this sun that was the size of a basketball, and even the moons and all those things. And you're like, oh man, why don't you just give the guy's dad the blue ribbon, you know? Now, there's your word picture, okay? But now I want you to go beyond that memory, and I want you to get into it, and I want you to remove the sun from it, and I want you to wear it as a hat. I want you to wear that whole contraption as a hat. You've broken into the gymnasium late at night. You really resented this kid. And, and you've removed the sun, and now you're wearing the whole solar system as a hat, and you're pretty pleased with yourself. You're weird. And life is just dandy. It's hunky-dory. You are the center of your own universe. But then, walking down the hallway, there's someone else with the same hat. The same solar system hat that's sticking out 6 feet in every direction, spinning around them. And you're walking down the hall that way. They're walking down the hall this way.
As soon as you get anywhere near each other, you guys are in trouble. Universes will collide. Isn't that a picture of Christians who are self-centered, who are the center of their own universe? As soon as they get near anyone else who is the center of their own universe, there's conflict, there's collision, there's a calamity waiting to happen. Now, what is the solution to... So, end of word picture. What is the solution now? You're thinking, I'm going to go home and make one of those. That sounds really cool. Read your Bible instead. You got time. What is the solution? In life, when we have conflicts with people, let's be honest, what do? We avoid them. We change churches. We go to a different service. Maybe you're here today because someone you don't like goes to first service. Or maybe you're unaware of it, but you know all those people in first service? They don't like you. And so we avoid. Sometimes we get to the point where we will actually move out of a neighborhood or move out of town. We'll actually change jobs so we don't have to see them. What's the solution to conflict? Oh, just avoid them. Well, that makes you a very lonely person and not following a very godly example. The solution is not to avoid them. The godly solution is to embrace them. You see, if people's universes are colliding because they're each in the center of it, why don't you join forces? Why don't you reach out to that person you're having conflict with and bring them into the center of your universe? And then everything can rotate around you both. Bring Jesus in there too, it helps. But instead of looking out for your own interests and being self-centered and selfish, with humility of mind, look out for the interests of others. Humble yourself. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own interest. By the way, the word merely, not in the original Greek, you'll see it's in italics or brackets or however your Bible indicates that. What Paul literally wrote, do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. That makes it even harder to accept. More difficult to swallow, doesn't it? You should regard other people as more important than yourself. You should be looking out for their interests. You should make them the center of your universe, and then you're not colliding. Now, you say, number one, that sounds really difficult because the people that I have conflict with, I don't like. Oh, I love them all right. Jesus told me to love everybody, but I don't have to like them. I've heard a lot of people say that. I've said that myself in defense of my own carnality. It's not a biblical model. It's not a Christian way of thinking. I'll love them from afar. I'm called to love every Christian, but I don't have to like them. That's an ungodly attitude. I've been guilty of saying that very thing myself, and it's wrong. It's wrong. So number one, it's wrong, but you say, why should I have to do it? Why can't I just avoid them? It's so much easier to avoid the people I have conflict with. It's so much easier to go to a different service. It's so much easier to go to a different church. Well, why do we have to embrace them rather than avoid them? I'll read the next few verses. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We need to be this way because Jesus was this way. You have conflict with people. Jesus had conflict with everybody. God had conflict with all of mankind. Why? Is mankind a bunch of rotten sinners? That's why. And he's perfect and he's righteous. Talk about being the center of your own universe. Jesus made the universe. All things were created by him, and they were created for him. He's the center of the universe. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made, John 1 says. Talk about being the center of your own universe. Literally, that's what Jesus was. and is. And yet, he did not stay there. He did not regard equality with God as he and the Father are sitting up on thrones in heaven and looking down and going, boy, those guys are really messing up down there. They're becoming enemies. They're becoming our enemies. What would he do? Just avoid us? How'd you like it if God avoided us? The scripture also says, in him all things hold together. And the more physicists and scientists discover about the molecules and atoms and the things that rotate around other things, and they don't have a clue as to why they all hold together, Christ's holding them together. If God ignored you, you'd just go, you'd blast apart into a bazillion pieces, never to be found. He didn't ignore you. He did embrace you. How did he do it? He left his high position as being the center of the universe, as being the king on the throne. He left that place. He didn't hold on to it and say, I've got my rights, I've got my dignity, I've got my self-respect, I'm getting what I deserve. He didn't do any of that. He didn't say, these people don't appreciate me, they don't deserve my love, they don't deserve my embrace. Instead, he humbled himself and came to earth as a man, and not just any man. He could have come to earth as the son of a Bill Gates or a Donald Trump, you know, and been born in a big mansion and had some authority and power. He could have been born in a palace and been a king. But instead, he was born, if you'll pardon the expression, in a barn, laid in a manger, an open-air feeding trough, an area for the cattle to be put in at night when the stalls were all full. He was born there to poor parents. Parents that were so poor, they couldn't afford the sacrifice to offer for their newborn son. They had to offer instead the doves that cost only pennies, as God had made provision for the poor for their offerings. And instead of being a mighty ruler, instead of being a conquering king, he became a humble servant. As you read through the life of Jesus in the gospel, you will see this one truth repeated over and over and over. Jesus served every single person he came in contact with. He served them. To the point of the night he was going to be arrested and falsely accused, he put on a servant's towel around his waist and bent down and washed the bare feet of fishermen. Yuck. Jesus became a bond servant. We talked about bond servants in our first study of Philippians. The bond servant is one who willingly serves for a life. Jesus willingly became a servant to show humility. He could avoid us or embrace us. He chose to embrace us. And in verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't just live on earth to serve mankind. He also died on the cross to serve mankind. And you're like, yeah, I grew up in church. Jesus died on the cross, forgive your sins. Jesus died on the cross. How many times have I heard that? We have heard Jesus died on the cross so many times, and we've seen so many statues of it and icons over altars of Jesus dying on the cross. It's really no big deal anymore, is it? I mean, admit it to yourself. Do you honestly have any comprehension about what dying on a cross is all about? Those words are impactful, but we've made them as nothing. This is how crucifixion, for that is the word for dying on a cross, is crucifixion. This is how crucifixion went. The prisoner was beaten with a flagellum by the Roman soldiers. These are big, buff guys. You didn't sign on for 2 years or 4 years in the Roman army. You signed on for 25 minimum. These are career military men. And most of the time they're bored with nothing to do except get all their frustrations out on you. They took a flagellum. It's a whip, but not just with one leather thong, but with many leather thongs. and lead balls tied to the end for weight and inertia. And then in each one of those thongs, broken pieces of bone, shards of glass, and splinters of metal tied into the thongs. And so that with every beating on the prisoner's back, it opened them up like so many scalpels. 39 lashes the Romans would give. They said, because 40 is the number of judgment, then 39 is the number of mercy. We will withhold from judgment. We will give you 39. Many prisoners died at the scourging of the flagellum before they ever made it to the cross. If they survived that beating, they were then taken outside the city, dragging the instrument of their own crucifixion, by the way, dragging their own cross, taken outside the city. Things like this you don't want in the middle of the town square. Too gruesome. Taken outside the city, and remembering the condition of the prisoner's back, laid down on the cross, his forearm stepped on by a Roman soldier to hold it in place as another soldier drives a nail that can only be described as a railroad spike through the carpal area of the wrist, right where it bends. You can't imagine that kind of pain. But you don't have a lot of time to think about it, because the soldier is now pulling the prisoner's other hand as tight as he can pull it, and another nail is driven through that wrist. The knees are forcibly bent up. The feet are placed, first foot placed flat against the cross, the second one flat against the other one, and a nail driven through there, through the tops of the feet. Crucifixion is the most horrifying manner of death, I think, that mankind has ever invented, because it's not just death by torture, it's death by a multitude of tortures. The beating was a torture, the nailing was a torture, but now, using ropes and braces, the cross is lifted up. And structural mechanics tells us that literally tons of pressure are put on the arms and chest area as the prisoner is hung up this way. The entire weight of his body is on the nails. And it's all the prisoner can do to keep his arms from dislocating out of their sockets. But it gets worse, because they kick the cross over to a 3-foot hole that they have dug. And when the cross drops into that hole, no amount, no human strength can keep the elbows and shoulders from dislocating. And every single prisoner, when the cross was dropped into that hole, their elbows dislocated, their shoulders dislocated, in a fraction of a second, each one of their arms became 6 inches longer than it had been the moment before. And you can't imagine pain like that. But it's only just begun. Because now the prisoner realizes that he can't breathe. Because all that weight that has been put on, and his arms having no strength, all those tons of pressure being put on the chest, mean that he cannot take a breath. He can't even inhale. He's got to somehow relieve that pressure, that tension. The arms being useless, the only way to lift himself up is to use his legs to push against the nail that is driven through his feet, to slide his body up enough to take a breath. Not forgetting that his back has been laid open and the crosses were not sanded for comfort. And so as they would lift themselves up to the point where they could get a breath, and the pain so intense and dropping themselves back down, historians called it the dance of death. Because you would see the prisoners lifting themselves up and taking a breath and dropping themselves down, and they would just keep doing this like puppets. Well, unfortunately, you can't maintain this. This is no way to provide proper oxygen for your body. Plus, you've gone into some serious shock from all the things that you have endured. And so there's a severe lack of oxygen in your blood. Your heart compensates by pumping more blood. And the heart that normally beats at a regular rate to provide your body with 5 liters of blood a minute is now pumping approximately 20 liters per minute. Your blood pressure is unmeasurable. It is so high. It is so high, the pressure is so intense on the veins and arteries that the plasma, you know, that clear liquid that's in your blood, is actually forced out of the walls in your arteries and begin to fill up in the cavity that's in your chest between your thorax and your lungs, up to a gallon of liquid. And as you're struggling to breathe and your heart is racing and that cavity is filling, you are dehydrating. Because all the fluids are building up and doing your body no benefit. And as you begin to dehydrate, your tongue swells to twice its normal size. And so your body is in a race with itself. The systems of your body are racing against each other to see who's not going to kill you. The muscles in your thighs, in your legs, the pain as you are lifting yourself up to take a breath, and your legs are saying, I can't do this one more time, and as soon as they quit, you will die of suffocation. But maybe your heart will give out first, because when a heart is racing that fast, it is inevitable that a person will die of high output failure. So what will give out first, the muscles in your legs or the muscle of your heart? That's what it means to die on a cross. Jesus died on the cross. We should never forget that. By the way, that's what communion's all about. When you break the bread, Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus was up on the cross. It was you that put him up there. It was me that put him up there. When you take the grape juice, it's not a little cup of grape juice just for drinking because you're thirsty. You're remembering the blood of Jesus that cleansed you from all sin. Jesus had conflict. God had conflict with mankind. They were enemies. He reached out and embraced to the point of death on a cross. By the way, Jesus did not just experience death on a cross. He chose it. He chose it. And he chose it with you in mind. Because he knew that was the only way that you, having become an enemy of God by your sin, you say, wait a second, by my sin I've become an enemy of God? Yes, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You say, hey, I'm a good person. Well, Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, says there is no one who does good continually. There is no one who never sins. And so Jesus did that to make reconciliation, to reach out and embrace each one of us. And as a result, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And at the name of Jesus, it said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a truth. When you have conflict with people, you have a choice. You can choose to avoid them or embrace them. God has chosen to embrace you, but now the ball's in your court. It's completely up to you. Will you return that embrace or will you just avoid God? Some people live their whole lives avoiding God. Don't talk to me about the Bible. Don't quote me Bible verses. Don't bug me about going to church. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, you can successfully avoid somebody for the rest of your life. But with God, you've got more than the rest of your life, because the Bible says it's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. You see, you can avoid God your whole life, but you're still going to end up face to face with him anyway. Now, how's that reunion going to go? How's that meeting going to happen? Is it going to be two old friends? Hey, all right, a reunion of old friends. Or is it going to be a criminal standing before a judge waiting for him to render sentence? It's completely up to you. The fact is, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've chosen to do it now on this earth, freely, that I might have friendship with God, that we might embrace one another. If you choose to wait and avoid God, you will one day bow the knee and you will one day say Jesus is Lord, but it will be a sorrowful confession of your condemnation. And so, what are you going to do? Are you going to avoid God? Are you going to embrace Him? He's reached out to you. He's bridged the gap. He said, hey, I'm right here. Are you going to avoid Him? Or are you going to embrace Him? Let's just bow our heads for a moment, just closing our eyes and knowing that God can hear every one of our thoughts. Knowing that as even if we choose to harden our hearts and say, no, I don't want anything to do with God. I'm not going to pray. I'm just going to keep my eyes closed. He's hearing you. You're already praying. And He hears what you're saying. And He wants you to be reminded that Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. It's time to embrace God. Lord, we know that there are some here who have chosen to embrace you, and we're so thankful for that. But then there's others who have hardened their heart against you. They'd rather just avoid you than anything. And yet you reached out to us. You reached out to us and you came to earth and you served mankind. You didn't stick up for your rights, but you benefited other people. And you were so humble and obedient that you even chose to go to the cross. And Lord, for those that have not yet received your free gift that you're offering them, forgiveness of sin, just for believing that you died on the cross and that you rose from the dead, Lord, I pray for them. I pray that your Spirit would touch them and tell them, today's the day. Today is the day you need to ask Jesus to forgive your sins. Today is the day to embrace God. While everybody's still got their heads bowed, everybody in the room has their eyes closed. I want to ask you who have not been born again, who have not asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, forgive your sins, make you a new person. Don't you think it's time? If you know that it's time for you today to have your sins forgiven, to embrace God because He's been reaching out to you for so long, if you know that it's time, while everybody else's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you raise up your hand? Just raise your hand to receive Jesus Christ. Don't let this morning pass you by. If God's knocking on the door of your heart, answer.